God now reiterates and solidifies his covenant promise to Abraham by orchestrating a very strange ceremony. This is the fourth installment in the series on the Incarnation. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, the entire 21 verses. Genesis chapter 15. Beloved of the Lord, as God explains to us his covenant with Abram, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenzenites, and the Cabmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The writer of Hebrews, writing in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, to the end of the chapter. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, and in chapter 15 of Genesis, in illustrations, types, shadows, and figures. God's proclamation that he would crush the serpent's head was solidified by the word of the Lord immediately after Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden. And God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was the promise of the hope which would take place in actuality in the future. Eve, however, thought that the promise would be realized immediately. Almost immediately, after they were exiled out of the garden, she believed that the promise would be realized immediately. So after she had borne Cain, thinking him to have been the promised deliverer, she exclaims in Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, Eve said this, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That was an expectation that this man, Cain, would be the actuality of the promised Redeemer. Cain is the firstborn of the fallen generation of Adam, while Abel is the second of that fallen generation. In verse 2, we read of Genesis 4, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Both Cain and Abel represent the first Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, respectively. Cain the first, Abel the second. Cain the tiller of the earth, Abel the shepherd of the sheep. And again, even in the birth of Cain and Abel, we see the connection between the first Adam and the second Adam, or the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The murder of Abel by his own brother Cain symbolizes an aspect of the gospel where God is using these historical events to anticipate the life and betrayal, even the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ by his own brethren. So God is building the argument for what he is going to do in the future. After this dreadful act, after Cain murders Abel, after Cain is exiled, Eve bears another son, Seth. And again, like before, Eve bears this son, Seth, thinking him to be the promised deliverer. Notice verse 25 of Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. Anticipating, perhaps, that this young man, this man Seth, would be the chosen deliverer. But he was not the chosen one, because no man, no matter how holy, can be the deliverer, only the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God waits for the precise time when he would introduce the Son of God into the realm of time, space, and history. Yet God would not remain silent as to the development of his covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, God is going to, in types and figures, in historical illustrations, build the case, build the actual case for what will happen in the future through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Genesis chapter 15, God not only reiterates his original promise of victory by the crushing of the serpent's headship rule, but he is also going to solidify it by a blood oath. Up until this time, it was a promise with a word. A promise with a word, types and figures, illustrations, Cain and Abel, the serpent being crushed with the word of God. All of this was done in word, in illustrations, verbal illustrations. The bloody covenant was only hinted at in Genesis chapter 3 by the implication that animals were killed in order to clothe Adam and Eve. Notice in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. So up until this time, we have the word of promise, but here we have an allusion to a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. Now what we do know is that the animal sacrificed in the garden to clothe Adam and Eve had to be a clean animal. It had to be a clean animal. If one was to speculate what type of animal was sacrificed, perhaps we can take an educated guess that it was either a sheep or a goat in order to be consistent with the antitype, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God doesn't say that, but we can speculate. Yes, a clean animal had to be killed. He wasn't going to clothe Adam and Eve with pigskin. He had to clothe them with a clean animal, and perhaps a sheep or a goat. The Genesis 3 sacrificial animal was also an anticipation of the Passover lamb, which pointed to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So again, over and over and over, in these historical events, in these shadows, in these types, in these figures, we have the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And so while the promise was given by the Word of God, the guarantee was only hinted at. The sacrificial animal of Genesis 3, while pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not as explanatory or as precise, because you have to sort of read into it, as much as what takes place in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 clearly affirms the promise of Genesis 3. Now consider the correlation between Genesis 3 and Genesis 15. While in the garden, God sets up a testing scenario. While in Eden, Adam's faith was tested to see whether or not he would either eat or abstain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the case of Abram, he too is tested as well, but this time he is faithful by trusting God and believing in God. Even though he misunderstood the methodology behind God's promise, the scripture says very clearly, the scripture says in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, verse 6. So in Genesis 15:1, God begins by admonishing Abram not to be afraid, but rather to trust God, because God was to Abram, he was going to be his protector and his inheritance. Notice, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now at this point, Abram, soon to be called Abraham, may or may not have actually been afraid, at least not at this point. Calvin observes, it might be that God did not forbid him to fear, but rather that he might learn courage. So it seems as if more likely that whatever God was going to do, whatever God was going to bring about, would in fact cause him to fear. And so, anticipating Abram's fear, God tells him to be courageous, not to be afraid. So before any promises are made, God assures Abram that he was not to be afraid, because God was his shield and his reward. No matter what was going to befall Abram, God promises to be with him. Genesis 15:1, I am thy shield and thy exceeding reward, don't be afraid. Now there's a very practical lesson here. As God is unto us our shield and reward, we too are not to be afraid, but rather courageous in the face of fear and doubt. Whether it's fear and doubt because you believe that you deserve hell, which is a really good thing. If you believe that you deserve hell, then you're probably a Christian, because only Christians believe that they are unworthy. And what does God say? God says, be not afraid. You see, this was the message of the incarnation. God introduces himself to Abram here, and he begins by saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This was the message of the Christ's coming. When the angel said to the shepherds that night, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day a Savior, 'tis Christ the Lord. Beginning with the words, don't be afraid. I am your reward. I am your Savior. I am your exceeding great reward, and you will joy in me. Now at this point, Abram is a stranger in a strange land, and so God encourages him by promising his protection. He also impresses upon Abram that he is also his exceeding great reward. It is as if God said to Abram, focus upon me as the end all, the summum bonum of your life, for it is I, the great I am, who is the best reward that you can ever possibly have. You can't imagine a greater reward than me. Everything else pales in the face of me. Now consider Abram's fear and God's response. Reverend Moorcraft says this, we are not to fear our enemies or temptations because he is our shield. We are always safe under his protection. We often offend, hurt others, and hurt ourselves by spending so much effort in self-protection, which absorbs all our energy and thought. And we never adequately shield ourselves from those things of which we are afraid. Our best course is to let God be our shield, and then we can spend all our energy and thought serving him. His protection always protects. We are not to fear because God in Christ is our very great reward, so that we can always be satisfied with God alone as our all in all. Time and again, God teaches us, as he taught Abraham, not to be so absorbed with God's gifts and promises that we lose sight of him. True faith wants the giver more than his gifts, the promiser more than his promises, the redeemer more than his redemption, end quote. God also tells Abram that he is his exceeding great reward, emphasizing the fact that there's no greater reward than God himself. The idea of reward has the force of inheritance associated to it. And that's what God is promising, the inheritance of the land. Abraham was to view God as his eternal reward. God was to be his portion in both this life and in the next. And God himself was to be enough. This would help Abram to be content with God. No matter what would befall him, no matter what situations would come against him, he would be content in God. It takes great faith to do that. It takes a lot of prayer to trust God no matter what the circumstances and be content with whatever lot God places you in. Very difficult. It's a battle against the flesh, but it's a battle that can be won. So Abram was to be content with God so as not to covet the things of the earth, so that he would not murmur against God. And yet, practically speaking, reflecting upon his age, Abram was somewhat concerned, to say the least, that he would go childless, which means that without an heir, Abram has no future. There would be no generational legacy for Abraham and his family. Consider his concern. Genesis 15, 2 and 3. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now we must remember that Abram was a faithful, loving servant of God, which made him Christocentric in his thoughts and his actions. Therefore, it was not the future of his own namesake that Abram was concerned about. It was the future of the testimony of God, which would be transferred to Abram's children through Abram's teaching. You see, what Abram was interested in was not himself or his own children's legacy. Abram was interested in the honor of God and the legacy of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. And that's what made Abram different from every other father that seeks to preserve his name through his sons and his daughters. You know, it's natural as a father to want to preserve your lineage. But to what end? Why? Why do we want to preserve our lineage? Abram wanted to preserve his lineage for the glory of God and for nothing more. He was focused Godward. You see, it wasn't about Abram. It wasn't about Abraham. It wasn't about Sarah, Sarai. It wasn't about Isaac and Jacob. It wasn't about that. It was about God. The Abrahamic legacy was kingdom focused. And this is what the Pharisees failed to understand, along with all those hypocrites of religious profession, especially those that make the family their idol and not Christ. Jesus' rebuke exposes and condemns the mistake of looking to a lineage for security and the building of a legacy outside of Christ. See, once you seek to build a legacy outside of God or for a purpose other than God, you're already condemned. Matthew 3:9, notice. Jesus speaking, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." In other words, the legacy is not Abraham, it's God. Note the hypocrite's argument and the rebuke in John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Notice they are looking at a man's legacy, not the legacy of God. "And Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would think like Abraham. You would seek to advance the kingdom of God, not your own kingdom. Not your own little fiefdom, but the fiefdom of God, the sovereign declaration of Christ as King." The works Jesus is referring to here is the work of faith, believing God and trusting God and being content in God and building the kingdom of his righteousness. And because Abraham was a man of faith, he would be then, because of that blessing, because of that grace, he would be the recipient of the promise. God couches the promise in this way. He clearly tells Abram that the child of promise will come not out of his servant, but out of his own loins, out of his own bowels, and not out of his servant Eliezer of Damascus. In verse 4 of Genesis 15, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And that in and of itself was a miraculous thing, much like the incarnation. Sarai was old and stricken in years, and yet she conceives. Even there it's a miracle, a miraculous conception. You see, Abraham trusted God at his word. And that seemed impossible, that my wife, Abraham thinking, in her old age, would conceive. And yet, God said it. It would happen. But notice what God does. He guarantees it in three ways. Firstly, he guarantees this in three ways. Number one, by verbally telling Abram what he ultimately had planned. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." So he says, here's what I'm going to do. Secondly, he's going to guarantee it by using ceremonial shadows, types, and figures to illustrate the actual covenant methodology by which he would bring forth the reality of the promise. Verse 9, "And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." In other words, I'm not only going to say what I'm doing, I'm going to show you in an illustration, a ceremonial illustration, so you know I mean business. Number three, by actually manifesting the hope in Abram's son Isaac. Isaac was the physical representation of both the Christ and the elect of God, and it showed Abram that when God says it, God does it. A miraculous thing. Paul had clearly stated, firstly, that the seed of Abraham represented Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So the promise is to Christ first and foremost. Then in Christ, the promise is to us. Notice, secondly, the Apostle Paul teaches us that Isaac not only is representing the Christ, but he's representing the children of God, the children of promise, the elect. Galatians 4:28 and Galatians 3:29. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So Isaac is representing both Christ and the elect. And so when Isaac was ready to be offered as a sacrifice, it was the ram caught in the thicket which was offered instead so that Isaac would go free. The historical event on Mount Carmel anticipated, and there it is again, God is setting up historical events to anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his atonement, and his sovereignty. So the ram is caught in the thicket, and he is sacrificed instead of Isaac. Isaac here representing the elect of God, the ram representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Note first the verbal proclamation of the guarantee. Genesis 15:5. And he brought him, Abram, forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. This was the promise of generational dominion legacy, which translated into a promise of land holdings. This was the word of God. And this is why Jesus, when he said on the mount that the meek shall inherit the earth, he again was alluding to this promise, the promise of land holdings. It was a promise from the one who cannot lie, and therefore it was to be taken as fact. God was telling Abram that one day there would be a world where his generation would finally have their dominion inheritance. This was God's verbal affirmation of his covenant oath. The Hebrew writer explains what a verbal oath means when God swears by it in Hebrews 6. Beginning in verse 13, we read this. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so first God tells Abram what is to become of his posterity. They would be the heirs of a vast geographical location. Look out there. This will all be yours. This fulfillment, however, was not going to come during Abraham's lifetime. Abraham would only see it in his future posterity, which was a token of the future victory and fulfillment of God's covenant oath, which was to be realized by the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation coming. Now, God could have stopped there. God could have said, here's what I'm promising you. I'm giving you a verbal oath. It should be enough because I don't lie. And you have to believe me. Take me at my word. He could have left it there. He could have left it at his verbal affirmation. And Abraham, by faith, would have believed. Abraham didn't need anything else. He didn't need any symbology. He didn't need any ceremony. He would have believed because he was a man of faith. And yet, in order to impress further to Abram what was in God's mind as far as the covenant, he goes further by giving Abram a ceremonial shadow, followed years later by the physical manifestation of hope in his son Isaac. In verse 6 of Genesis 15, God tells us that Abram was a man of faith. He believed God. And this is important, since God does not confide in anyone that is not of faith. The revelation of God is reserved. Think about this. The revelation of God in its power to change a person's life is reserved only for the people of faith. That doesn't mean that people can't understand what the Word of God says. People can. People can understand. David slew Goliath. You don't need to be a man of faith for that. But to know exactly what God means and to have it translated into a life of service and devotion, that is reserved for the people of faith. God then reminds Abram that it was he, God, that brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees in order to inherit the land. And yet Abram asks, how will this land holding inheritance come about since he has no son? I mean, he's questioning God. He believes God, he trusts God, and yet he wants to know, how's this going to happen? And so he says, Lord Yahweh, notice the text, God, capital G, capital O, capital D, is translated Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. Master Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now the question that he asks God, it's not one out of doubt or suspicion. He believed God, but he still asks him. Out of childlike curiosity, he asks about the methodology behind the event. Moorcraft concurs. He says, Abram wanted to know how he could be certain that he would inherit the land God had promised him. So he asked of God some kind of sign or guarantee that the land promise would actually be realized. This request was not so much an indication of unbelief or doubt as it was an expression of Abram's intense desire to have the word of God fulfilled and sealed, end quote. Now what happens next is nothing short of amazing. God contrives the most elaborate ceremonial event in order to precisely explain, albeit in shadows, types, and illustrations, what he will accomplish through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he didn't have to do that, but he's doing it to impress upon us in types and figures the precision of what he is about to do through Christ. Observe God's instructions. Firstly, God instructs Abram to gather a number of various types of animals. And he said unto him in verse 9, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. 5 elements. Next, God tells Abram to cut, literally the word in the Hebrew, chop up the animals, chop them in half, except the 2 turtle doves. Abraham obeys, and he takes these animals, he divides them in the midst, in other words, he chops them in half, and he lays each piece one against another, but the birds he divides not. He doesn't kill the birds. Now, in order to cut the animals, each animal had to be sacrificially killed, which means that blood had to be spilled. This was a bloody situation. This is a bloody act. So Abram kills the animals. He cuts them up. He cuts up the heifer. He cuts the she-goat. He cuts the ram. He kills them, and he lays them in a certain pattern upon the ground. Yet the 2 pigeons, the turtle dove and the pigeon, he doesn't kill them. And that is significant. Because remember, this is all representational of the covenant, of that cutting of the covenant, that blood oath that God is taking with Abram. According to Psalm 74, Asaph likens the turtle dove to the congregation of the Lord. Notice 74:19 of the Psalms. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. So the congregation is likened to the turtle dove. In fact, the entire psalm is a supplication for safety and security for the people of God against the wicked. Note how Asaph begins. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? This is Psalm 74. Remember thy congregation. That's what's in view here, the congregation. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance. Remember, he's purchased it by his blood, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Thine enemies, verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. Verse 7, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Verse 19, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. So the turtle dove and the congregation are used synonymously. But note the next line and how it connects with Genesis 15 in verse 20 of Psalm 74. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. So what God is about to exhibit to Abram in these ceremonial shadows was the blood covenant associated with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this sacrifice, this ceremonial sacrifice, would also include God's mercy toward the elect, symbolized by the sparing of the turtle doves, of the pigeons. Note how the heifer and the ram are illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the two turtle doves, a picture of the redeemed. Now that leaves the she-goat. The she-goat seems to represent the congregation of the Lord, who is sacrificed, but only vicariously in the reality of the atonement, sharing vicariously in the death and damnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the role of Abram in protecting the carcasses, and this is quite interesting too. He now is protecting the carcasses from these ravenous birds. In other words, he protects them from the fowls. Verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now in this scenario, the fowls are obviously unfriendly. They were going to pick apart these ceremonial animals that were just slain. Very much like the fowls that Jesus refers to in the parable of the sower. In other words, Abraham acts as God, the protector, to what these carcasses represent so they are not disturbed. Verse 12 reveals the fearful dread that Abraham was told not to be afraid of. Remember, he was told in the beginning, in verse 1, be not afraid, fear not. Up until that point, there was nothing to be afraid of. He was going to sacrifice the animals, he was going to lay them out, he was going to shoo the birds away, nothing really to be afraid of. But now, here it is. And when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Here is what Abraham was told not to be afraid of. Abram at this point clearly represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Redeemer, the second Adam, pointing us right back to Genesis chapter 1, where God puts the first Adam into a deep sleep in order to bring forth Eve. Adam is bringing forth Eve, a picture of the church, after he goes into a deep sleep. Abram is now put into a deep sleep as well. He is symbolically repeating that event that Adam went through, only now he will do so under the horror of a great darkness, symbolizing the wrath of God in order to redeem a people rather than damn a people in the way Adam did. So the connection is strong. And this is what is meant by Isaiah's declaration that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So Jesus is using this analogy of a great darkness to symbolize hell and the wrathful judgment of Almighty God. So here we find in Genesis chapter 15 that Abram, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is dealing with this great darkness which falls upon him to symbolize what Jesus goes through in order to bring a people into his inheritance. All symbolic. But notice how Jesus connects the great darkness with hell itself. And back to Genesis 15. Matthew 22:13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Note what Jesus endured, coupling Genesis 15 with the events surrounding the crucifixion. Matthew 27:45-6. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it is here, at the cross, where the darkness is once and for all time divided from the light as it was in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. So again, even here in Matthew 27, a reference again to the light dividing the darkness, when the light of the world then is covered with darkness only to resurrect to become the light of the world. God then gives Abram this prophecy, signifying how the fulfillment of the redemption program will be realized. Verse 13 of Genesis 15. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. That's the promise. But before the promise can be ratified and a guarantee forthcoming, God has to actually be involved in the cutting of the covenant. And so God presents himself within the midst of the sacrificial animals, walking through them as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Remember, the covenant is cut with God. He has to be part of it. Abraham just couldn't do it. God had to be present. Now, God was present, but God is going to show himself present in a very ceremonial and very typical fashion, illustrating wonderful things about his glory, his judgment, and his mercy. And it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. So picture it. You've got these bloody animals cut up, turtle doves on the side there, and Abram is in this horror of great darkness, and through these ceremonial carcasses, a smoking furnace, a burning lamp passes through them. Now, the word used for furnace is actually the word which means oven. As when the sacrifices were placed in the oven ceremonially to be consumed during the Levitical priesthood, again representing the judgment of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you have a sacrifice being burned, it's symbolizing the atonement, the wrath of God upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 2:4. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baked in the oven, in the furnace, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Now the word oven is also used as a judgment against the wicked. Psalm 21:9. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven or a fiery furnace. In the time of thine anger, the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, or a fiery furnace, if you will. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up. The day that cometh, this is the day that the Lord has made. He is the day star who comes. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Daniel also identifies the pre-incarnate Christ as having eyes like lamps of fire. Remember, the smoking furnace and the lamps of fire going through the carcasses. Daniel 10:6. His body, speaking of the Lord Christ in his pre-incarnate glorified form, was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. This is also what John saw in the Revelation when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. His feet as if they were burned. And now they looked as polished brass. Isaiah tells us that this is speaking of the Christ. Isaiah 62:1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as lamps that burneth. So when God passes through the carcasses, he is testifying of his judgment upon the sacrifice, but to the turtle doves, his mercy, as Isaiah says here in 62:1. I just want to give you a little footnote here. Give you a little challenge, which I do not have time to develop, but it should be of some sort of an interest for those who are interested in hermeneutics and wish to study things more deeply. Speaking of Leviathan, note Leviathan. Levi is always used in association with the Levitical priesthood. And what does Job say about the Leviathan? What does Job say about Levi, that crooked serpent? Job 41:19. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. See, I believe that this Leviathan is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes as the judge. He's only called a crooked serpent because he took upon our sin, which made him crooked. But he is the Leviathan that swims in the waters of mankind, whose mouth bursts out like a burning lamp, and out of it comes fire leaping forth. But that's just a footnote. And so in order to ratify the blood covenant, God symbolically pours his wrath upon the carcasses in order to ceremonially ratify what his word had declared in Genesis 3, that he would crush the head of the serpent and give to his people the land of promise. So God ends by solidifying exactly what Abram could count on. Abram believed it by the word, but God says, not enough. I'm going to flesh it out in ceremonialism. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all of the inhabitants, the Canaanites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now today, one might ask, how is this to be accomplished? How do we gain the land? How do we fulfill the legacy that God promised to Abram? Well, God tells us in Zechariah 12 who God's people are and what their role is, what the role of God's people must be in order to bring this about. In Zechariah 12:6, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah, that's the elect of God, like an hearth of fire among the wood. Notice, fire in light again of the word of God. The word is like a fire. We are to preach the word of God. So he's going to make us like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. Interestingly here, the Hebrew word here is actually, he's going to make us like a fiery lamp. Back to Genesis 15. Connecting Genesis 15 as we go forth with the word of God. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. God's people are given the word of God to go forth with the fire of God's word in order to bring about the promise given to Abram. May God in his infinite wisdom and mercy raise up a governing people, a fearless people, from the multitude of God's elect, that we stand as a fiery furnace, so as to redeem the world which he loves from the ravages of sin and wicked men. According to his covenant promise, let us build a legacy Christward, so that he might be glorified. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.